How many of you have come to one of our programs for the first time? Nice. And what inspired you to come?
Nothing really.
How did you find out about it?
My friend Chris.
Uh-huh.
Maybe I wanted to come. And I was like, sure, why not?
Okay. What about you?
To come to a new level of consciousness and understanding of the world around me.
Uh-huh. And how did you find out about the program?
Through Kindle.
Have you been to a program before?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah.
So you told him. And you?
Basically, earlier today, I just felt like I needed to be here at Krishna's temple. And then I saw the sign for the class when I came earlier today and met Chandra and, you know, came on. Check it out. Felt like it's where I needed to be.
Okay. And you're here for the first time?
Yes, the line is the cleaning case.
Okay.
She's been coming with her daughters for more than 8 years. And they were little kids, they dance in kirtan.
Oh.
And she's read 6 of Prabhupada's books, some in Spanish and some in English.
Nice. So
always bringing the cake.
Can everyone hear me? So this book is called the Bhagavad Gita. Gita literally means song, and Bhagavat comes from Bhagavan, which means God. So literally, Bhagavad Gita means the song of God. God is a person. Now, when I say that God is a person, people might wonder how God could be a person. We're persons. And we're certainly not God. So we think if God is a person, He must be like one of us, but that doesn't ring true. But the Bhagavad Gita explains that there are two energies, the spiritual energy and the material energy. The material energy we know, solids, liquids, gases. The spiritual energy is the living force, or the Atma, or the soul. As long as the soul is in the body moves. We say it has life. And as soon as the soul leaves the body, we say the body is dead. So that soul, that spiritual particle, is made of a different type of energy. That energy is conscious. This material energy is not conscious. Now that spiritual particle, which is conscious, it is eternal. That means it has no beginning and no end. And it is by nature full of bliss. That spiritual particle is a part and parcel of God, or the Supreme Soul. So the Supreme Soul has all of the qualities of the individual soul, but in larger quantity. We are just like sparks in a big fire. And when the spark somehow falls out of the fire, its fiery qualities are extinguished. It's just like a dead, dull cinder. But when that cinder goes back into the fire, its original fiery qualities are reignited, and that spark dances in the big fire. So it has the same qualities as the big fire, but in small quantity. So the living entities, the living beings, the spiritual sparks, are simultaneously one with and different from the Supreme Spirit. They're one in quality. We have the same qualities. We're eternal, full of knowledge and full of bliss, but in smaller quantity. The Supreme Spirit is infinite, and the individual spiritual souls are infinitesimal. So our predicament in the material world is that we are by nature spiritual. We are meant for an eternal life full of bliss and knowledge. But our existence in the material world is just the opposite. We have accepted these bodies, which are temporary, full of ignorance and full of misery. But we don't want to suffer. We don't want to be in ignorance. That's why you've come here, to get some knowledge. Well, we ultimately don't want to die. No one wants to die. That's because our nature is eternal. And the process of bhakti yoga is the method by which we can revive our original spiritual nature and regain our eternal spiritual life with Krishna. So I began by saying that God or Krishna, Bhagavan, is a person, not in the sense of ordinary people who have material bodies, but in the sense of the soul, the same individuality that we have as spiritual beings, he has. But he is perfect and complete. And therefore, he never comes under the sway of Maya. Maya is a Sanskrit word which means illusion. We suffer in the material world because of illusion. We identify with the body. Because we identify with the body, we suffer bodily pangs. Our spiritual teacher, Srila Prabhupada, gave the example that a man may be driving his car and another car will hit his car and he'll jump out of the car and say, "You hit me, you hit me." So why does he say, "You hit me"? He didn't hit you, he hit the car. He didn't touch you. But because you identify with the car, you're crying, "You hit me, you hit me." So in the same way, this body is not really us. It's just a vehicle that we as spiritual souls operate. So when there is some bodily pain, it doesn't actually touch the soul. It touches the body. So someone who's, say, just riding in the car or sitting in the car, if another car hits it, he doesn't care. He doesn't identify with it. But the owner, or the fellow who thinks he's the owner, he's affected. "You hit me," because he identifies with it. So our first problem is accepting the material body as the self. And as soon as we do so, we accept so many problems due to the false identification. And when we are enlightened by spiritual knowledge and no longer identify with the body, then we are relieved of all this phantasmagoria of material pains and pleasures, so-called pleasures and pains. So in the modern civilization, most people are unaware of the basic fact of their actual identities. They're unaware that they're not the body, but that they're the soul within the body. And because they make a mistake in the first step, then everything thereafter is wrong. It's like if you're doing a mathematical calculation. If you make a mistake in the first step, even if you perform all the other functions perfectly, you may get further and further away from the correct solution because you made a mistake in the first step. So similarly, if we make a mistake in the first step, who we are, and then do everything on the basis that we're the body, which we're not, then even though we may do everything perfectly for the benefit of the body, we may get further and further away from the actual solution that we seek, which is real happiness. And in earlier generations, say our grandparents, they struggled to make money and live, and they earned money and lived. But the subsequent generations, they had a whole plan given to them by people who told them that if you do A, B, C, D, E, you will be happy. And this generation Many of them did exactly what they were told would make them happy. They got good educations, then lucrative enterprises, and beautiful spouses, nice children. They got big houses and fancy cars and went on fabulous holidays. They did everything that they were told would make them happy. But guess what? It didn't make them happy. Exactly. They weren't happy. So that gave rise to a whole new study, field of psychology, called positive psychology. What actually makes people happy? And research has found that the things that most people think will make them happy usually have very little to do with their level of happiness. All these things, good paying job or business or all those things I mentioned, wife, children, husband, house, car. They do not affect one's happiness. But what does affect a person's happiness is meditation and being engaged in some meaningful activity. Some meaningful activity means not just the personal quest for sense gratification, but doing something that helps others. There have been studies of job satisfaction in different occupations. And the ones at the top of the list are the ones in which the people are involved in helping others, like teachers, clergymen, the people in those professions are more satisfied with their work than others. But even then, unless their whole life has the proper focus, they still won't really be happy. So the Bhagavad Gita teaches us how to focus our lives in such a way that we become happy. Beginning from the understanding that we're not the body, but the soul within the body. And our original spiritual nature is already there. We just have to uncover it or discover it. And the method, there are many methods involved in bhakti yoga, but the easiest method and a very pleasurable method is the chanting of the mantra, especially the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. So this chanting can be done in different ways. If you have the opportunity, you can get together with others, as we have done tonight, and chant sing with clapping your hands or with musical instruments. And that is called kirtan. But one can do it alone. In fact, we should do it all the time, as much as possible. Some people like to sing in the shower. So you can sing Hare Krishna in the shower. Or when you're walking down the street, or just doing work around the house, you can sing Hare Krishna. And there's another quieter way of chanting, which is called japa. It's more like an individual meditation. But even that can be done with others who are also doing japa. But in japa, you have these chanting beads, and you chant one mantra on each bead. The bead helps one to focus one's attention, because one benefits from the chanting in proportion to one's attention. And the more the mind is the center of the senses, and the more the senses are absorbed in the activity of chanting, the easier it is for the mind to fix on the mantra. And so the beads are a way of engaging the sense of touch. And the main sense is the sense of hearing. So it's a scientific process, and all of the practitioners of bhakti yoga, they are feeling the results, and therefore they do it day after day, year after year. And it gets better. If you practice it properly, it gets better. Other things, you get tired after a while. Like when I was the age of most of you. In those days, they used to have phonograph records. There still might be some curious shops that have phonograph records. So, you know, I had small income, and I was quite frugal. So when I would buy a phonograph record, it would be a big thing. And there were some discount record stores. I'd go all the way down, and you could get a good record for $1.95. Usual was like $4.95. But if I played, you know, at first I get the record, then I listen to it all the time, and eventually I get tired of it. I wouldn't want to hear it anymore. And I sort of unwittingly stumbled upon the principle called the law of satiation. In the material world, anything that gives you happiness, any material thing that gives you happiness, you eventually become tired of it. Like eating. This study of happiness is fascinating. I mean, I was a psychology major, so maybe it's more fascinating to me, but most studies show that people are very poor at predicting what will make them happy. So like they did one study that involved eating. And they were served like three different preparations. And then they were told to rank them, like which they liked first, best, second, best, and third. And then they were asked to choose any number of items in any quantity that would make them happy. So most people thought, oh, well, you know, I liked preparation A, so I'll just get preparation A. But what happened is that, you know, after the first bite, it was great, second bite, third, but after a while, it got sort of tiresome. And even though they didn't like preparation B as much as preparation A, but if they mixed preparation B with preparation A, then that tiredness that came from just the same thing over and over was mitigated. Of course, then you get tired of preparation B and on. So that's material, that's the law of satiation. But spiritual happiness, spiritual pleasure, does not decrease. Rather, it increases. So we're chanting Hare Krishna, the same Hare Krishna, for 1 year, 10 years, 40 years, and we want to chant more. It's not like that record that I got where I got tired of it. I want to chant it more. So that's the difference between spiritual, real happiness and material, illusory happiness. And so you can do this anywhere, at any time. And even if it's a little uncomfortable to say it out loud, you can say it in your mind. I was I met Srila Prabhupada and the devotees in my senior year of college, very close to the end of the school year. And I asked the devotees in the temple if I should even finish. They said, yes, you should get your degree. It might be helpful for Krishna's service later. So I would go to the campus, but it was... Well, actually, I didn't go much, frankly. every once in a while I'd go just to sort of see what's going on and, you know, show my face, but I didn't go much. Then when it was time for final exams, then I went like 3 days before to cram, as they say. So I went to the library. But whenever I saw one of my old friends, I just had to tell him about Krishna consciousness. But anyway, I took the exams and I actually did very well. And I had a very strange experience because in one of the exams I had to write about evolution. Darwin's theory of evolution. And as I was writing and thinking about what I was writing, I was finding that there were gaps in the explanation. I thought, oh my God, I am in trouble. I'm in trouble. I must have missed some of the connections between the different points. And then I got my paper back. I got an A. And I thought, oh my God, how could I get an A with all those gaps? And then later I realized that actually the gaps are in the theory. They weren't in my understanding. I mean, they were also, but they were in the theory itself. And then I had to write a term paper. One of my courses was educational psychology. So I thought, I was like so absorbed in Krishna consciousness, so captivated. It's all I could really think about. So I wrote a paper on how Krishna speaking the Bhagavad Gita to Arjuna was like the perfect transmission of education, and sort of like the perfect example of psychotherapy, something like that. And the professor thought it was brilliant. He'd never gotten a paper like that before. So, yeah, it was really quite amazing. So then Srila Prabhupada came to Boston and we arranged some programs for him. And generally, Monday, Wednesday, Friday, and Sunday, he would speak at the ashram. And Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday, he would speak outside somewhere, usually at a university. Or, he did it different places, wherever the devotees arranged. So at the Harvard University Divinity School, some of the students were, I guess they thought they were pretty smart. I mean, I guess in a way they were. So at the end of the talk, when Srila Prabhupada asked for questions, you know, some of the students shot up their hands. And one of them said that you are talking about changing one's consciousness. But how will changing one's consciousness actually help the world? How will it actually help people? And then he gave the example that there was a sort of a movement in Russia where some individuals would chant the name of Jesus. And he said, but that didn't do any good for the people. What really helped the people was the revolution. So Srila Prabhupada replied that the people in Russia now, after the revolution, are they happy? And the student said, well, no. Srila Prabhupada said, then what is the use? What is the use? And even if it's better for some time, it will get worse. Then another one shot up his hand. You know, you're saying we should repeat Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. Well, couldn't you get the same effect by repeating anything? Like the numbers, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. Couldn't you get the same effect? And Srila Prabhupada chuckled. He said, of course, that is not possible. But you can try counting. And when you get tired of counting, you can try chanting. And then one boy was sort of challenging, like, are you truly happy? Are you truly happy? And Srila Prabhupada said, if I told you falsely that I'm truly happy, would you believe me? And the student said, no, I wouldn't. And then Prabhupada said, then what is the use of asking this question? So he really, he sort of established the supremacy of the knowledge of the Bhagavad Gita. But the idea wasn't to show that he could defeat their challenges, but the idea was to bring them to a higher consciousness, a higher understanding. And from those talks that he gave at the different universities, he gave one at Arlington Street Church, a very big church downtown, and one at the International Student Association, and yeah, many people came forward. And they found happiness. After living in India, well, I shouldn't say after living in India, for I did live in India for 30 years, but I should say while living in India, I would visit my parents in Chicago, I mean, once in a while. I mean, like once every 3 years, then like once every year. So anyway, that was my time to go to the doctor and the dentist. So at the dentist's office, there was a room with magazines. So while you're waiting, you can read a magazine. And it happened to be the 25th anniversary of the Woodstock Festival in Woodstock, New York. Have you heard about that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. They even have one in Poland now, Woodstock Festival. Our devotees have a very big presence there. No, I think it was, no, it was 40 years, 40 years. So I looked at this magazine and they had profiles of 100 people who had been at the original Woodstock with a little picture of each one and a description of what each one experienced then and what they were doing now. And 96 had become sort of conventional mainstream people. All their idealism from the 60s when they went to the festival was gone. And the other four still had ideals, but they were a bit wacky. And I thought, thanks, Srila Prabhupada, because now 40 years later we still have our ideals, but they're not like wacky things like some of those, maybe whatever, four or six of them that still had long hair and were riding around in psychedelic VW vans and with strange ideas. So I said, thanks, Srila Prabhupada. It's like 40 years later, we still have the same ideals, but it's not wacky, it's not impractical. It's revolutionary, but in a spiritual way. And it is eternal, and it continues. When Srila Prabhupada came to America, he was 70 years old. But because it's eternal and universal, he was able to touch our hearts and infuse us with spiritual knowledge and inspiration. And so that can go on. Like the technology has changed so much. Like I mentioned, phonograph records. There's a saying, I don't know if it's still, but in our youth, you know, if someone went on and on and on about the same thing over and over and over again, you say it's just like a broken record. Because with those records, if it gets a scratch, so when the needle, when it would go around on the turntable and it came to that place where it was broken, it would just keep repeating. It would skip and just keep repeating. So it was a common expression. Everyone knew what it meant. Like it's going on like a broken record, just over and over again. It's not going past that same point. But I don't know if people are going to even know what it means to be like a broken record in the future. Records will be something of the distant past. But the Krishna consciousness is always fresh. That's the point. So our gurus, like Srila Prabhupada, he was like from a different generation and culture, but the Krishna consciousness was ever fresh. His guru lived at a time when automobiles were just invented. But it was fresh, it was relevant to the people of the time. And his guru, you know, lived at a time before there were automobiles. You know, but it was ever fresh, and it could appeal to people and be relevant to people at that time and that situation, because it's spiritual. It has nothing to do with the body or the material world. So it's something that we can do personally, you know, for any number of years. And it's something that will also be relevant to society and beneficial for society. So from every point of view, it's really a good thing. And you can experience it. You can feel it, and you can see how others also benefit from it when they come in touch with it. So it's a really good thing to share with others. And it's very easy, the chanting. Hare Krishna, Hare
Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
So, do we have any questions or comments? Yes.
When the emotions and the memories of the soul, and I don't know if they stay within the soul or they stay with their memories of the body.
That is a very good question, very intelligent question. Actually, although I said there are two categories of energy, material and spiritual, within the category of material, there are also two divisions, gross and subtle. So, you know, solids, liquids, gases, those are gross material elements. You can feel them with your hand, you can taste them with your tongue, you can smell them with your nose, you can see them with your eyes. But there's also subtle matter. And subtle matter is the mind, the intelligence, and the ego. So the mind, you can't touch it, you can't smell it, you can't taste it, you can't see it. But you know you have a mind, I know I have a mind. And higher than the mind is the intelligence. The mind is like the center of the senses. And so, yeah, it's very flickering. It's always moving here and there, according to the input of from the senses. Just like, say, someone does something, we get angry, and you say, oh, I could just kill that person. So that's the mind. You want to kill the person. But the intelligence says, well, you might feel like killing the person, but there could be consequences. Or even little things, you know. We're enjoying eating something. The mind is saying, oh, I want to eat more. The intelligence says, well, you've eaten quite a bit already. If you eat more, you might get sick. And then all those calories, what are you going to do about all those calories? So that's the intelligence. Intelligence is like the discriminating factor. And then ego, that's what we were discussing in the beginning. Our identification. So generally everyone in the material world is under the influence of false ego, identifying with the body or the mind. Real ego is to identify as the eternal servant of Krishna. So our memories are stored in our subtle body. And it's possible to bring forth memories from the subtle body that have been lost to consciousness for some time. And it's also a fact that when the soul leaves the body at the time of death and enters into another body, it leaves behind the gross body, but not the subtle body, not the mind. And therefore, memories from the previous life are stored in the subtle body, even when it enters a new gross body. And so we might dream of things that we never experienced in this life, but they might be things that we experienced in the previous life. But generally, the process of taking birth again is so traumatic that we forget. Anyway, it's our nature to forget. If I ask you, what were you doing exactly 24 hours ago? You'd have a hard time remembering. This is 24 hours ago. Because our nature is to forget. The mind is such a poor instrument that we always forget everything. So it's not surprising that we forget. I mean, we can hardly remember anything from our childhood, like when you were 4 years old, 3 years old. Yeah. So what to speak of before our childhood, going back to the previous life. So it's natural that we forget. But yes, those memories are stored in the subtle body and they may come to the surface under certain circumstances. But they're not really very important because it's all material. Yes, sir?
When you say that we forget our previous life, the experiences of our previous life, is that something that can ever be recalled?
It can be. I mean, in rare cases, people do remember their past lives. I used to spend time in Sri Lanka, the island of Sri Lanka, south of India. It used to be known as Ceylon. And it seems to be more common there than in other places. So when I was there, there was a big court case because a child of 4 years old, had very strong recollections from her past life. So she insisted that her parents take her. She knew exactly how to get there, you know, the road and the side street and the little alley, just exactly this house. The parents knew nothing about it. And when she got in the house, she immediately recognized the husband and wife as her parents. And she even knew which room had been hers in her previous life. She was only 4 years old, say, so she had died, say, 5 years before. And they still kept some of her things in her room. And she wanted to move in. I said, this is my house. This is my house and these are my parents. So there was like a court case because her biological parents, they said, wait a minute, she's our child. You know, we're not giving her to anyone else. She's saying, no, they're my parents. This is my house. And there are many recorded instances like that where people know things from a previous life that they could not possibly have learned about in the present life. And sometimes it goes back hundreds of years. You know, someone will know some ancient archaic language so there are quite a few of those documented incidents, but it's rare. But as far as calling it forth, it is possible. There's a technique called hypnotic regression. We had a friend in England who was a dentist, and he used to use hypnosis instead of anesthesia on some of his patients. And sometimes they would remember things from their past lives. And he thought, wow, this is very interesting. So then he began this practice. It turns out it's a bit of a science or a technique called hypnotic regression. And, you know, he would take people into their past lives. And he even did it with some of the devotees at the temple. It was very interesting. And you could see how the threads from their past life were carrying forward in the present life. They had forgotten the thread, but you could see. Like there was one devotee, he was like a very expert manager. He had really developed the movement in Italy. He was American, but really developed the movement in Italy. And very, you know, innovative, ingenious, and well-organized, well-executed ways. So in his previous life, he had been a commander in an army of one of the kings of India. And there was another devotee. In his previous life, he had been a saintly person in India. And he was always traveling, you know, like looking for God or looking to come closer to God. Then finally the time of death came. He was holding the Bhagavad Gita. He was by a sacred river. And his soul left his body while he's holding the Bhagavad Gita, sort of thinking of God, trying to think of God. And then in the next life, it was like almost a continuation. He was traveling, just traveling, going here and there, looking for God, looking to come closer to God. And you could really see how that thread was continuing. But then he met the devotees and Srila Prabhupada, so the whole thing took a very practical shape. Yes.
So would you say that there is a practical reason for all of us to be brainwashed when we leave the last body or the last life experience and come into this body so that we don't remember?
Yes, there is. One of the meanings of the word maya, basic meaning or primary meaning, is illusion. But maya also means mercy. And in a way, it's mercy that we forget our previous life. Because suppose you were a king, and now you're just, you know, slaving at a job to make ends meet. You'd feel terrible. So it's like sort of mercy that you forget. But you can get a sense. You're going to get a sense. Like they say that if you want to know what your present life will be, if you want to know what your future life will be, you look at your present life. And if you want to know what your past life was, you look at your present life. Because in the present life, you're reaping the fruit of your actions from your past life. And in your present life, you're sowing the seeds of the future fruits that you'll reap in the next life. So, yeah. But it's all temporary. That's the thing. We want to focus on the eternal. It's like someone asked our teacher, like, you know, whatever, astrology, palmistry, whatever it is. He said, well, suppose you find out you're going to become a king. Well, how long will you be able to remain a king? It's just temporary. So we want to discover our eternal identities, which are so much full of bliss and real knowledge that, you know, being a king in this world or whatever, president or movie star or sports, it's just like, it's nothing. Yes.
I was wondering if it was possible, like when you're reborn into another life, to recognize or even meet people from past lives and know, like, recognize them. Because today I was at a place I've never been to except for like one other time, and I recognized a lady there, but she'd never seen me in her entire life. And I know, like, I've met her before, seen her somewhere. She was like, oh, I don't know who you are. And I was like, oh, I'm sorry for creeping up your day.
Like I said, it is possible for fragmental memories to, you know, there's this French expression, déjà vu, means like already seen. I've already seen that. Never been there in this life, but somehow I've already seen that. It's possible. So it's good to know these things because it's part of the science of Krishna consciousness. Like that was one thing that I felt when I met the devotees, that any question I'd ever had on any subject was answered. Any question on any subject. Like, you know, you read things, classics, you know, Greek mythology, Roman mythology, or Shakespeare, and there's all these, you know, ghosts and Cupid, and like, what are these things? Are they real? And I understood what everything was in Krishna consciousness. So that was very fascinating. But once you sort of know what all these things are, well, yeah, all right, so, okay, all right, that's what ghosts are, that's what this is, that's what that is, but now let's get on with the real business of awakening our true spiritual identities and love for Krishna. Yes.
Marj, what's the explanation for people who have premonitions and have very specific visions of things that are to happen and they become true? Like, is there some Vedic reference for these things?
Well, yeah, I think I could give an explanation that would maybe help tie up all these things. And that is that the soul has inconceivable potencies. I mean, Krishna does to the fullest extent. And the soul also does. For example, the soul has the potency to create water in the form of perspiration. So we can produce, you know, a few drops of sweat. And Krishna, who's the Supreme Soul, he can create oceans. You know? And these, in different species, the living entity manifests different powers. Like a bird can fly. We can't fly. Or a fish can live in the water and live very happily. We can't live under the water. So by the practice of yoga, one can develop all these dormant powers. Like a yogi can fly, a yogi can do so many things. A yogi can become, they're different, they're called siddhis, yogic perfections. Anima, lagima, prab. Anima, it means like you can become smaller than the smallest, you can become bigger than the biggest, you can get things from far distant places. Srila Prabhupada told the story of one yogi who he would sit naked in the streets of Benares in India. So it was during the British rule. It was considered indecent exposure. So they would arrest him and put him in jail. But he had that yogic siddhi. He could become smaller than the keyhole and he would escape from the jail cell and he'd be out on the street naked again. So this repeated a few times. They locked him up, he came out, and finally they gave up. Yeah, one of his friends as a student, he had a guru who had that prapti siddhi. So he asked the disciples, you know, what do you want? So one said, I want like fresh pomegranate from Kabul, Afghanistan. So he had that Prapti city. He could just like reach out his hand, you know, 1,000 miles. And then he brought into the room a fresh branch of a pomegranate tree. So the idea is that because we're part and parcel of Krishna, we have all mystic powers in a small quantity, and he has all mystic powers in unlimited quantity. And by yoga, we can develop those powers. But it's the same thing as material. And pure devotees, it's said that pure devotees, they naturally manifest all mystic powers, but they don't use them. They just depend on Krishna. Because their mood is to depend on Krishna. I guess one last brief one. There was a minister in the government of West Bengal who was very friendly to Srila Prabhupada and the devotees, and he met Srila Prabhupada, and he had gone to like a guru who, like that, he could manifest or materialize things. So he materialized an apple. So Srila Prabhupada said that that yes, you can go to some small yogi and he can give you an apple. But Krishna, you know, is manifesting, you know, millions of apple trees and billions of apples. And if you make friends with Krishna, he can give you any number of apples, not just one apple when you meet your guru, you know, once in a while. And he gave the example of our temples that, you know, say we have 100 temples, that was back then, and in each temple maybe an average of 50 devotees. And they're not going to the office or the factory or the shop. They're just chanting and serving Krishna. And in every center, every day, devotees are getting apples. Thousands of apples every day. And they're not going to work. So where are the apples coming from? They're coming from Krishna. So if you make friends with Krishna, he can give you any number of apples. Or in other words, he can give you whatever you need. So we don't chase after these yogic powers. We don't chase after yogis who have little powers. But we just try to make friends with Krishna, who's the supreme master of all mystic powers. Yes?
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
You mentioned when you were giving the example of how birds can fly and fish can swim, but we don't have those powers, and through yoga we develop different cities.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is in relation to the imaginative intelligence, because the human collective consciousness, like we imagine like mermaids, like you can imagine like half human or angels, so like these quote unquote like imaginative entities that possess those powers, and earlier you mentioned how the intelligence keeps the mind in check. So like what are those I would imagine something like the imaginative intelligence would be keeping like something else, like on a larger scale in check, like for our consciousness, like a collective consciousness.
What do you mean by collective consciousness?
Well, mermaids have been like imagined for years, like in history, and in every culture around the world, there's some form of mermaid in their mythology or their folklore, or angels, entities with wings. They exist everywhere. So, like, what's the purpose of? Is it supposed to? I mean, I guess that's what my question is. Like, I don't know.
Okay, I think that we cannot say for sure that, for example, that angels do not exist, that they're a product of imagination. Because within the material world, there are many planets with different types of life. I mean, this universe is populated by planets created by God, with different atmospheres meant for different types of living entities. Just like here, you know, someone's born in America, it's their karma. Someone's born in India, it's their karma. Someone's born in China, according to their karma. Someone's born in a rich family, poor family, intelligent family, simple family, according to their karma. So that same type of relativity that exists on this planet also exists within the universe, between different planets. So the Earth is considered to be, and some are considered higher and some are intermediate and some are lower. So the Earth is considered an intermediate planet, slightly on the lower side. But there are also higher planets and lower planets. And we get information about the beings on those planets from revealed books of knowledge. And there are beings with more highly evolved qualities than we have, and some of them fly. They have wings. So I wouldn't be so quick to dismiss something as a product of imagination, because our experience of even this universe or even this planet is so limited. So it could be that you know, someone has, you know, a glimpse of some other realm, and then, you know, yeah, but your point about intelligence was very good, because the intelligence does remind us of what we have to do. And so you know, but there is some, but that is a good point, because the intelligence keeps us sort of grounded in what we really need to do without getting carried away by fantasies, let's put it that way.
I guess maybe a better question would have been, what is imagination? Because it seems like it would, like you said, like keep people grounded and focused on survival.
Well, you know, the mind, like in dreams, you know, like let's take this one. A horse exists, and birds with wings exist. But we don't know of horses with wings. But we can dream of horses with wings, or someone can make up a story about horses with wings. So that's you could say imagination. It's a sort of a function of the mind. Yes, Chris.
I was wondering if there was any Vedic references to like out-of-body experiences or like astral projection. Like if that's something that's supposed to happen or if it's just something that happens like the people who have premonitions.
Well, as I mentioned, there's the gross body and the subtle body and the soul. So by the practice of yoga, the soul can leave the gross body in the subtle body and travel to different places.
So it's kind of like this: the soul is leaving the body to go into the subtle body.
Well, it's in the subtle body, within the gross body, but staying within the subtle body, it leaves the gross body and experiences things that it can't experience while it's in the gross body. There's so much of this. There's like out-of-body experiences. A large number of people have out-of-body experiences. And the different categories, like a lot of times, like if there's a sudden accident, a violent accident, or they leave their body, and say an automobile accident. I have a friend in Santa Barbara. But there are many. But he was in an automobile accident, like hit head on by a truck, and his soul left his body, but it was in the subtle body because it was connected. And he saw the smashed car. He saw his wife, who was sitting next to him in the car, somehow get herself out of the car, like screaming, and she saw him come around and saw her come around and like somehow open the door to his side and saw the police come. He saw all of it. And he went into some sort of subtle realm. He saw that. That's one kind of out-of-body experience. Or, you know, people are in surgery. They see everything going on in the operation theater. And he went into some sort of subtle realm, which was very beautiful and peaceful. And in that subtle realm, he encountered three souls. Anyway, this is his story. And he got the message from these three souls that they wanted to take birth on Earth through him and his wife, and he should go back.
That's really scary.
And he knew if he did, he would be in a lot of agony, because he could see how smashed his body was. But anyway, somehow he went back, and he experienced that excruciating pain. And then he had this lovely divine child. There was another one. This man, same thing, he was in a terrible automobile accident. The soul was thrown out of his body. And again, he could see, you know, everything happening, the police, all the ambulance and the doctors and everything. And while he was, and it was the same thing, he was pretty much ready to leave his body because it was just too painful. And then a car came by with a lady in it. And she prayed for him. And when she prayed for him, that created a force that pulled his soul back into his body. And later when he got out of the whole, you know, whatever, surgery and rehabilitation, he found her out. And he thanked her for saving his life. And she hadn't even really taken it so seriously. For her, it was just sort of a natural thing. She saw this terrible accident and she started to pray for that person. But that actually brought him back into his body. And you know how he found her? When he was out of his body, he took note of her license plate. Yeah. Because he knew she's like saved his life, so he made note of her license plate. Yes, Raven.
I think it's interesting how when we, like you were saying earlier, when we experience death and are reborn into another body, it's, you know, death is so traumatic, so we forget all of our past lives. And then when we're in these current bodies, we experience near-death experiences, but some folks like remember like what they experience when they leave their bodies during that time. Like, for example, like I've experienced like two near-death experiences where I've like almost caught on fire and like I've like received burns, and I've driven my car into like water, and like I've almost drowned. And so how do you know if like if you're a person who's experienced near-death experiences, if you haven't entered a heavenly realm? Because I look around, this place is really heavenly.
Like as if you already died, you're in heaven right now.
Because we always say that, like, I feel like I've died and gone to heaven.
Yeah. Well, I don't know who it was that almost burned or drowned, so or where you were. But you're definitely in a good place now.
Our souls, they're not the same as what we look like right now, do they?
No.
Their souls are just like they have no face, they have nothing, because this is the physical material body that's just temporary, that makes us live, right?
Another extremely intelligent question. The soul actually does have an eternal spiritual form, but it's not what we have.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, I could be in this body in this life, I could have been in a different one, and even in this life we change our bodies, you know, from a baby's body. Where's that baby's body that's gone? We have a different body now. But the soul is a person, like we discussed, like Krishna is a person, the Supreme Person, the soul is a person, so it has form. But it's like in a seed form. And by bhakti yoga, that we can develop our spiritual body, which is just suitable for serving Krishna in the spiritual abode. And that's what real self-realization is. Not just that you know you're not the body or the soul in a general sense, but in a specific sense, you gradually realize your eternal relationship with Krishna. And Srila Prabhupada gave the example, it's like when you're asleep, you may dream that you're in any body.
Mm-hmm.
But when you wake up immediately, you know, oh, I'm so-and-so, my mother is such-and-such, are you a student, or do you work, or?
Actually, there has been times when I was like six, I dreamt like I was in my sister's body. And I don't know, I feel like I was controlling my sister's body, and I was just six, and I didn't know any better. And then there was moments when she broke her arm once, and she was having this cast on her arm. And then I closed my eyes, breathed deeply, and I felt like I was in her position, like as if I had the cast, and I was feeling heat inside my arm. And then I opened my eyes, and I look at myself in the mirror, and I realized I'm in my own body. But at the same time, I was scared, and that just happened in a few seconds for like a small amount of time, and then my life went on. For some reason, it happened. I was kind of scared.
I think this room is populated by a lot of yogis. Fallen yogis who didn't quite make it in their last life, and now they're drawn to Krishna consciousness, and they can actually finish up with this cycle of birth and death. But what I was saying is that, say, an ordinary person, he goes to sleep, he dreams, he's in whatever body, whatever situation. But as soon as he wakes up from the dream, he remembers, oh, my name is, John Jones. My wife is so-and-so, my children are such-and-such, and I have to get up, I have to go to work, this is my work. And like, as soon as he wakes up from the dream, he remembers everything of his real life. So this whole existence is like a dream. And when we wake up to our spiritual identity, we remember everything of who we are in the spiritual world with Krishna. I have to get up, I have to get dressed, I have to go take out the cows to the pasturing grounds with Krishna, and that's your real body, whatever it is, It could be of a cowherd boy. And that's already there in your soul, but it's like in a seed form. And by Krishna consciousness, by bhakti yoga, you can actually realize your eternal spiritual form. So the Bhagavad Gita says that the body is like a dress, an outfit. So, the body, we're wearing shirts, So the shirt has like a trunk and sleeves for the arms, because the body has that. So the Bhagavad Gita says that the body is like a dress for the soul. So the body has form because the soul has form. But we don't know what that form is, because it's just in a very minute seed form. But when we become self-realized or God-realized, then we realize who we actually are, what is our eternal spiritual form. And then we can have loving reciprocation with Krishna. If we didn't have form, there would be no loving affairs. And it becomes like the Maya bodies, a drop merges into the ocean and disappears, or something like that. Yes?
When one is out of the body, can it seem like years to the person and not be in like a real life? Like, for example, like they're in surgery and it's just like an hour, but if to the person when they're out of the body, it might feel like maybe like a year or so. Can it be?
Yes. Time is very relative. That's very relative. So yeah, you could feel like you spend an eternity visiting different realms and all. Yeah. Okay, last two. Last two.
What I have to say is kind of connected to what she said. If when you're in your subtle body, while you're staying, if somebody were to get stuck in their subtle body, could they be spiritually realized, or could they like chant or like understand philosophy, even though they're in their subtle body, and die and then take another birth, or did they just stay a ghost?
Okay. So we need to discuss ghosts for a minute. So we get what we desire. This is a very important point, that God is actually very kind and he will give us what we desire. Now, it does happen that people are, they may be very frustrated and disappointed in life, and so they commit suicide. So it was their desire to give up their gross body. But they still have material desires in the subtle body. So they hover in a subtle body. It's called the ghost's body. But in most cases, they have material desires, but they don't have a gross body with which to fulfill them. So they try to gain possession of someone with a gross body so they can fulfill their gross material desires through the senses of the other person's gross body. Now, even someone in a ghost body can hear the holy name, can hear the discussions of the Bhagavad Gita, and can be liberated from their ghostly existence. Usually they would take another gross body and engage in bhakti yoga and then go to Krishna. In a very special case, one, you know, by some extraordinary mercy, one could go from a ghost body direct to Krishna. But more usual is one would come back into a gross body and practice bhakti yoga and then go to Krishna. There was one more. Yes. What is your name?
I'm Jason.
Jason.
Thank you for giving class, Maharaj. So my question was about the seed form of the soul.
Yes.
So when we, if I'm understanding this correctly, please tell me if I'm not. We are in Godhead as our spirit soul, serving Krishna in our true form, which is like the servant of Krishna. And then we see Krishna being served, and we have the idea that I wonder what it would be like to be, you know, if I was being served, and then because he's so merciful, that's why we get a body, so that he can fulfill our desire. Am I right so far?
Well, let's see where you're going.
Okay, yeah. What I was wondering about is like the point of the, does our true form become the seed? And does our soul become the seed when we become a gross and subtle body on earth? And then if so, when we, after through chanting and millions of lifetimes of reincarnation and getting back to Godhead, when we finally return to Godhead, are we there eternally, or is this a process that can be just like reincarnation in our gross and subtle bodies? Can we leave Godhead and come back and then go back again, or is it just like a one-time deal? I'm just curious.
Well, the assuming that you fell from the spiritual world into the material world, and then you go back to the spiritual world, you will not fall down again. Because even in the spiritual world, you have a recollection of your experience in the material world, and you won't want to come back. You won't make the same mistake again. In fact, continuing that example, Srila Prabhupada said it's like your existence in the material world is it's like a nightmare. It's like a bad dream. You've woken up from it. You know it's not your real life. But that recollection is there. And if that thought ever comes, you conclude, no, I'm not going back there. I'm not going back there. Yeah. All right.